Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I know we had quite what some would term a doctrinal message this morning, and essential that we understand the grace of God to us in Christ, that we are not under the law but under grace, that that does not mean that we are exempted from walking in God's right ways, but that supplies for us the only way that we may overcome the world and sin, and by which sin shall not have dominion over us. Well, I'd like to turn you to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 7 through 18. But if the ministration of death, that is a reference to the old covenant and the old covenant law, but if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? That is the gospel ministration or administration of the Holy Spirit. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now we trust that God would enable us this afternoon to consider and see some things that bring us into a knowledge of the relationship between the old covenant, that which was given to Israel of old, and that came at Sinai, and the new covenant that God makes with us in Christ and through the blood of His cross. And being a rather simple preacher, I'd like to give you a simple illustration that I think will help along in our understanding. The moon is glorious, right? When you see that bright moon in the sky at night, it's glorious, isn't it? It shines forth right out of the blackness of the night sky. There it is, the moon just brightly shining. Does it get its light from itself? No, it doesn't. It is the reflection of another great light. It has no light of itself. That moon could not project a thing unless it had a source that produced its light that was not of itself. And what sort of source is that? The sun, right? The sun is the source of the brightness of the moon. The black night, do you see the sun? No, you see the moon. And yet the moon gets its light from where? The sun. So the sun's got to be there somewhere, right? The sun is still there, though you can't see it. It's still there. It's still projecting the light on the moon. The moon is a light reflector. The sun is the light source. So, all the time that the moon shows forth its light, it's really not its light. It is the reflection of the light of the sun. The law had within it the light of the gospel. It shined forth through the darkness. It was reflected by prophecies, promises, ceremonies, sacrifices, types, and shadows of the old covenant. This reflected light awaited the arising of an S-U-N, right? The arising of the S-U-N would be the coming of who? Christ. As in Malachi 4:2, unto you that fear my name shall the Son, S-U-N of righteousness, arise with healing in his wings. The darkness of the night would give way to the appearing of that bright light who would declare himself to be the light of the world. In John chapter 8, verse 14. So wherever this light would shine, old or new covenant dispensations, and there are only two dispensations, the old covenant and the new covenant, whether comprehended in reflection or in full manifestation, whether someone beheld this light shining forth in the prophecies and the ceremonies and the promises, and they, by the grace of God, they believed those promises and they saw the something beyond the meaning of the ceremonies. It was like that sun shining, though it's dark night, on the moon. It was still the light that was coming from the S-U-N, the sun. So if they would see that light in the Old Testament, were they saved? Yeah. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 27:1. And even Paul even goes back to make a further comparison. He goes all the way back to God's creative act. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. So Paul, in this chapter, is warning this church that mainly called from among the Gentiles. He's warning them not to listen to those who are coming and endeavoring to bring them again under the law. They would turn them, if they did so, from light to darkness. It would be the opposite. Seeing that the full light of the glory of the Lord had come and permanently displaced all the shadows and all the reflections. Now, a little later, we'll see that there was an illustration that Paul drew from the Scriptures. He drew it from Moses. When Moses, the second time, he received the tables of the law. Because he did what to him the first time? He broke them. He busted them up at the people's rebellion. Then God gave him the law again. He came with the law in his hands. He came with the instructions, the further instructions God had given him on Mount Sinai to the people. He came with such a brightness on his face, such a glory that they couldn't look on his face. And so he had to veil his face. That's an illustration, biblical illustration, we're going to look at a little bit later. But the Apostle Paul here is contrasting some glory. He's not saying the Old Testament didn't have its glory. The moon has its glory. It's just that the moon doesn't have its glory from the moon. The moon has its glory from where? From the sun, just making sure you're listening. The moon has its glory from the sun. So there was this past glory. The law was glorious. The law of Moses was glorious. The old covenant was glorious. But there's a glory that so far surpasses it that in comparison to it, it has no glory. So far excelling. So Paul is contrasting the old and the new covenants. He's contrasting them, not showing conflict. There's no confliction. There is no conflict between the old covenant and the new covenant. But there are contrasts between them. The law covenant, represented by Moses, had its glory. But its glory was not of itself. Its glory didn't come from itself. the glory that shone on the face of Moses when he came down from the mount and talked to the people was to give them the instructions that God gave him, having the two tables of the law in his hand. The glory that shone on his face was not his glory, was it? Whose glory was it? It was the glory of the one to whom he was speaking. It was the glory of God on the face of Moses. Moses, what a position he had. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. We learn in, I think it's Exodus 33. The Scripture says in Deuteronomy 12:8 that he saw the similitude of the Lord. God was manifested to Moses. Of course, not in His essential divine essence. No man can see the Lord in that regard and live. God is pure spirit. But in the assumed form, in what theologically we call a theophany, a manifestation of God, God appeared to Moses. It was our Lord Jesus. He was speaking to Moses. He's the one who gave Moses the instructions and gave him these new tables of the law. It was him. It was through him that this came. Then, of course, Moses would come down out of the mount and his face would shine with that glory, brightly so. The divine glory was on the face of Moses. Did it come from Moses? Of course not. It didn't come from Moses. It was only temporarily on his face. Had he stayed down out of the mount, not again, gone up into the mount, and then come back down again, that glory would have faded. It was not the glory of Moses. It was only on his face temporarily so. But that glory that was on the face of Moses is where? In Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ. It is His essential glory. Moses came down reflecting the glory of the one to whom he was speaking, right? Well, that was the manifestation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this temporary reflection of the glory on the face of Moses, Paul brings in as a type or example of the glory of the Old Covenant. That's rather important to understand. As compared to the permanent and abiding glory of the New Covenant. The law could not of itself give life. Did God ever give a law that could give life? No. It cannot give life. The law can show sinfulness. The law can show up man's guilt. The law declares his great problem. The law can minister death and condemnation to transgressors. Correct? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The law then is a ministration of what? It's a ministration of death. Just as the apostle teaches here. Nevertheless, the law had glory. It had glory. But the glory was a passing glory. And it was only a reflection. There was in it and attached to it a reflection of the true glory which abides permanently. The ministration of righteousness, the new covenant, must of necessity excel, supersede, and surpass the glory of the old covenant, because the old covenant was but preparatory. It was preparatory to the new covenant and would pass upon the establishment of the new covenant. It was but preparatory in nature. Once the new covenant comes, we're not under an old covenant. We're under the new covenant. That first covenant goes. We are then under the new covenant only. And that is a blessed thing to consider. So this new covenant is so far more glorious than the old covenant. and the law of covenant and the administration of death that Paul writes in verses 9 through 11. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is what? Done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now, the impermanent earlier dispensation came with glory. Surely it had its glory. It reflected the glory of God in Christ. All of these things that were in it that pointed to and reflected the glory of the S-U-N of righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ. Was the Lord Jesus Christ not in existence? Yes, He was. Because this old covenant received all its glory from who? From Him. From the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the impermanent earlier dispensation came with glory, but the permanently abiding new covenant and gospel dispensation was established in glory. Verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Well, here's the key to where the glory is, that shone upon the old covenant, and its reflection was glorious, but it was not of itself. It is all glory, this new covenant, bringing righteousness and life with it, and never, ever a shadow of condemnation, ever. Matter of fact, those who look and without avail to see in the gospel the glory of the Lord, what's happening to them? They're not diminishing. They're not going backward. They're going forward. As verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, that's the gospel, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The one who, through the faith of the gospel, beholds the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't have death. They have what? Life. They have eternal life. And they have everlasting righteousness. They don't have condemnation. They don't have transgression. They have everlasting righteousness. That's what was prophesied by Daniel, the prophet Daniel, six centuries before Christ came? And he spoke of the everlasting righteousness that would come in through him in Romans chapter 9, verse 24. Everlasting righteousness belongs to those who receive the truth and behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, because this one has entered into an everlasting covenant. You know who God makes that covenant with? Us. Matter of fact, I wish sometimes that I could get it all so simple together. But you know, we are now the fulfillment of what God promised as to Israel of old, so we are the Israel of God, as Paul says, through Christ. All the barriers broken down, all the distinction is removed, and the redeemed of Christ are part of this wondrous Israel of God. And in this Israel of God, it is God who makes the covenant with us. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's with us with whom God makes the new covenant. He does so in Christ. He does so because of Christ. He does so because of what He purposed in Christ. He does so because of the accomplishment of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Christ, we have been brought into an everlasting covenant. The Apostle Paul can write in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect unto every good work to do his will. It is this blood of the everlasting covenant. The Lord Jesus said, this is my blood of the New Testament. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The old covenant was impermanent. That's exactly what Paul's telling us here, isn't it? The new covenant is eternal. Never pass away. It's an everlasting covenant God makes with us through Christ. And it's a wondrous thing to consider. And this everlasting covenant reaches back. It reaches back all the way to the first one who believed, who was justified before God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not getting into a controversy as to whether or not Adam was saved. I have my mind on that. He was saved. And I think we have that given in picture. But anyway, Abel offered unto God a sacrifice he accepted. We know that. It was the sacrifice he had taken from his flock. It was slain, the sacrifice. The blood was shed. And he did it in accordance with what he understood. And God accepted his sacrifice. That sacrifice pointed forward to who? To Christ. Even long before the old covenant, even long before God gave the law through Moses to the outward, external, national Israel, even long before God began showing that he was going to send one through whom sin would be forgiven, through whom sinners could be reconciled to him. And then when the law came with all of its promises and all of its prophecies and all of its sacrifices and all of its ceremonies, all of them pointed to who? To Christ. So when one, by the grace of God, even during that old covenant dispensation, laid hold of and believed the promises of God, you know, God gave promise to Abraham. Before the law was given, God promised to Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. How would that blessing come? Through Christ. Through him. And when Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. He didn't come righteous through any law, did he? But rather through faith. Even during that time. And Moses, of course, was the instrument God used to give the old covenant law to the nation Israel. Old, having to do with the connotation of the outward, often in Scripture, and it was given to the external nation of Israel. And yet in that was reflected those promises in various shapes and forms and various ways that God did it through the sacrifices and through the ceremonies that were attached to that law in the Old Testament and become a part of it, as we learn in the New Testament. When the Apostle Paul speaks of the law in his writings, he's not going back and sectioning it. He's going back and looking to the whole of what God did through Moses, and he calls it the law. And that's what it is. But in that, there were reflections of the glory in Christ. Just like when Moses went in to talk with the Lord, and then he came out and he went down to the people, they saw the glory that was on his face. They said, hey, Moses, no, don't talk to us, Moses, until you put something over your face. Whose glory was it? It wasn't the glory of Moses. It was the glory of the one to whom he was speaking. That's the way it is in the law. And those who beheld that glory, you're understanding and seeing these things? Those who beheld that glory, those who believed the truth of God, God justified them. They were counted righteous in his sight. It's a glorious thing. So there was obscurity indeed in the old covenant. But this obscurity was to give way to the clear view of the new covenant. Verses 12 through 18 of 2 Corinthians 3. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold, or steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, the new covenant ministry of the gospel, unlike the old covenant, was to be one that would be very clear, unobscured, one of great clarity. The Apostle Paul says, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses. Of course, that signifies there was obscurity in the Old Testament, right? There was obscurity there. Paul says, but now we proclaim plainly the truth of the gospel. Well, you can see that. I mean, when he wrote the first epistle, he said, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He was saying, I'm not making use of your culture to try to put this message in true. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Clarity. Clear. No obscurity. Everything open, proclaimed by the Apostle Paul. So, the new covenant ministry of the gospel is to be one of openness, unobscured, unlike that which took place in the Old Testament, represented by that veil over the face of Moses. But what was the primary reason for the veil that would hide the reflected glory of God on the face of Moses, and what were the results of it? Now, if you'll turn to Exodus 34, that's where we find that. In Exodus chapter 34. You find here that the people were afraid to come near Moses with the divine glory on his face. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 and 30. Exodus chapter 24, verses 29 and 30. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from the mount with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. Now, stay in Exodus 34. Then it became clear that each time Moses went in to speak to the Lord and to return and bring his commandments to the people, they would see his face again, and then he would have to veil his face again. Each time he would go and take the veil off, talk to the Lord, come back, have to put the veil back on. So in Exodus chapter 34, verse 35, and the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, what becomes clear is that the people could not sustain the gaze. They couldn't keep looking on the face of Moses. It's kind of like if you go out and try to look at the sun. Don't try this experiment at home. But if you go out, if you look at the sun, what's going to happen? You look at it a little too long, you're going to have damage to your eyes or maybe even go blind, right? Just too bright. Well, the people could not continue looking on the face of Moses. They could not sustain the gaze. Because this was something that was infinitely holy they were dealing with, and they were a sinful people. And light exposes sin, right? Light exposes darkness. And that, of course, happens with the law. So, you know, what we have to understand, and this is the way it's dealt with more so here by Paul, is that when Moses would hide his face with the veil or veil his face so that the people could listen to what he had to say, the hiding of the face of Moses was not simply to accommodate them because it hurt their eyes to look on him. But this was a symbolical act. It was a symbolical act of God's judgment upon them. They were a sinful people. In Isaiah 59, God says, "Your sins have hid between my face and yours," right? So even that reflected glory, they were not able to behold. Very few were. There were some who could see that reflected glory, and they came to believe on the one that reflected glory came from and pointed to. And we call them the Old Testament saints, right? But the mass of the nation could not behold that. It spoke of their spiritual state. Are you following what we're saying? Your sins have hidden between you and your God. There's a veil, as it were. The result for the people in the day of Moses was that they could not keep on consistently looking and without break and perseveringly to the end. That's what Paul is teaching us. They couldn't look to the end of that which is abolished. Once it would reach its purpose, it would be abolished. But they couldn't look to the end. The end signifies the goal. The end signifies the purpose for which it was given, reaching that fulfillment. They couldn't keep gazing. They couldn't looking until they could see the end of that which was abolished. The end of the law? Who is the end of the law? I give you such big, broad hints that you cannot possibly miss the meaning, right? What is it? Romans 10:4? What does Romans 10:4 declare? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That is, the whole purpose of it moves forward. It looks forward. He is the goal of it. He is the one who fulfills it. He could stand up and proclaim to the people, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He's the end. He's the whole purpose. There have been no law, been no ceremonies, been no sacrifices. Had he not been the end and the purpose for which they were given? But what Paul is contextually contrasting is the inability of the sinful nation to perseveringly gaze on the glory of God, even a reflected glory, while those under the new covenant steadfastly behold the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. And they're changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And now, when the clearer light, and the clearer light is in the new covenant, now it's unobscured, there's no veil. The new covenant declares plainly, clearly, the one who came. It's like John the Baptist. The old covenant prophets gave various similitudes. They gave various examples or parables and things that pointed forward to the coming of Christ. But John the Baptist said, "There he is. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's him. That's like the new covenant. The new covenant is clear. It's very clear. God came in the flesh. God came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God and man in one person, gloriously, in order to redeem His people from their sins, in order to offer Himself as the one eternal sacrifice for sin, in order to redeem a people unto Himself forever. Not through their works, through His. Not through a righteousness they produced, but the righteousness of Christ Himself. Through the cross, they come. Being brought of Him. All is accomplished now. It is finished. All of those things that but looked forward are abolished. They reached their goal. And that goal was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the clarity of the gospel. But when this clearer light of the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is rejected, is there less condemnation then than there was under the old covenant? No, there's more. There's more condemnation under the new covenant than there was under the old covenant because there was obscurity under the old covenant. Now there is clarity. It's clear under the new covenant. See then that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, Moses, how shall they escape if they turn away from him that speaketh in heaven? God in Christ. The symbol of the veil on the face of Moses is then made to represent the sinful rebellion and unbelief still residing in the nation upon the heart then of the people that would prevent them from the true apprehension of the divine glory that's beheld where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Whether it was from the preparatory Old Covenant time where only a very few, a very small little remnant beheld the reflection of that glory in the Old Covenant and believed what God was going to do. That time, there were those who didn't believe. The veil was on their heart. But even now, it's still on their heart. Paul says in verses 14 and 15, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Of course, the same could be said of all hardened sinners. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. As in Romans 1:21. And the problem, of course, is with the heart. The veil is upon their heart. The center of man's being. Your heart governs your activity. Everything flows therefrom. Your intellect, your affections, your will, all flows forth from the central of your being. That's why in Proverbs 4:23, the command is, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So the heart governs will and activity. It's the seat of affection. It's the seat of understanding. And if the veil were simply over man's intellect, then he would just need proper information, right? And the smartest would be the one saved. Isn't that right? That's not the way it is. The most intellectual, many times, have the veil strongly on their own heart. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus prays to the Father who hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. He loves the heart, it seems like. He says, except you become as little what? Except you become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. A little child, He doesn't have all the capacity to put all the logic together and everything. And but he hears his parents saying, clean up your room. And of course, many times if the heart is not in love and doing a loving commandment, the room still stays kind of messed up, right? The heart is the seat of action. It's the seat of all that's done. And little children, oftentimes they don't have the barriers that come in older age, but the Lord is speaking spiritually. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, he said be converted and become. I think that applies to all of God's people. Those who are saved by the grace of God, they have hearts that are for Christ. Their hearts are taken up with Him. They come to know Him and love Him who loved them and gave Himself for them. They come to rejoice in the greatness of His salvation. They come to know to whom they belong, and their heart wants more and more and more of Him. True? Yes. Not simply the intellectual. You see, you're calling, brethren, have that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, or called, not any, but not many. It is the condition of the heart that affects the understanding of the mind and is the seat of affection in the regenerate. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's only as the heart turns to the Lord that the veil is removed that also darkened the understanding. As in verse 16, nevertheless, when it, the heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But when the veil is removed, he beholds that kingdom. He comes into a different realm. He comes under the realm of grace. He comes under the reign of grace when one is in Christ and when the heart comes to know Him. Then, this chapter is very fittingly concluded with a significant contrast between the Old and the New Covenants in verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The glory on the face of Moses, representing that old dispensation, diminished and it faded away. While the uninterrupted glory of the Lord that's beheld in the gospel brings ever-increasing transformation until the very image of the Lord is fully renewed in us. That glory is beheld in one place exclusively. Only one place. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it will finally be revealed in full measure, will it not? Certainly it shall. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure. When the soul looks to Christ, if you're not looking to Him, you don't belong to Him. You might be very religious, but God brings His people to look to Christ. And looking to Him, we become like Him. We become more and more like Him. Our heart is taken up with Him. And we're changed from one degree of glory to another. And now, if the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ, what is that glory? That glory is more and more conformity to Christ. The glory of God is in Him. we're changed by. We find Him in the Word. We find Him in the Gospel. We see Him. We even read the Old Testament. We come from this wondrous now understanding of the spirituality of the New Covenant. And we even read the Old Covenant. And it applies to us, but spiritually, as we make application from the New Covenant to ourselves. And we find this is one blessed book of God from Genesis to Revelation. From Genesis to Revelation, it's about who? About the Lord Jesus Christ. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they that testify of me. It's in me you have life. Only in Christ. This is the testimony to Him, the Holy Scriptures, that God gives us. Well, it was the image of God that was defaced in the fall of man, was it not? And it's the image of God that's restored in Christ. Through the operation of His gospel, by the work of His Holy Spirit, and it's all from start to finish, through the just shall live by faith. It's all by faith. Through faith in Christ alone, God accepts us in Him who is the perfect image of God. His Godhood shining through His manhood, His perfect righteousness freely imputed to us. He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Through faith alone, His image by the Holy Spirit is increased in us as we are enabled to steadfastly behold His glory. Does He have your heart? If He does, He has your time. He has your striving. He has your desire to know Him and ever increase in the knowledge of Him and walk with Him. Justification is a wondrous thing. And holiness and justification and sanctification come together. And they will meet and be complete in one in glorification. So, this is a wondrous verse 18. But we all with open face, no veil, with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory like the one to whom we look, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Two things we should not fail to draw from verse 18. In Christ we have life essential, so that it's in Him who uniquely bears the divine glory and image that we have life. It's in His life. We are, again, into the image of God. How? He is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9. He is the express image of God, as in Hebrews 1:3. And so, He is the image of God, the eternal image. He's the revealer of God. God is made known in Him. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the one who reveals God. It's into His image that we are being transformed. We have His life. It is a wondrous thing if we understand Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In Christ is life essential, and in Christ is life transcendent. So as the divine source of life, the life He communicates, not His essential deity, we're never going to be gods. But rather the image of God in His human nature is again in us restored as we come to Him, as we look to Him. And the image of God is again restored wondrously all through Him. All in Christ, all looking to Him. So that we see in Him the true nature of man, and we see in Him what redeemed man shall become. Isn't that wondrous? What you see in the Lord Jesus Christ is what redeemed humanity will become. Just like Him. What's good in it? This is glorious truth. Wondrous truth. Even from this simple preacher. May God bless His holy word.